Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, July 22nd, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Our topic today is Luke chapter 12. Jesus captivates the crowd with profound teachings, starting with a bold warning against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He then urges his followers to fear God rather than man, reassuring them of God's attentive care. Then, through the parable of the rich fool, he exposes the futility of hoarding wealth, and then he encourages his disciples to trust in God's provision, pointing to the birds and the flowers as proof and to seek God's kingdom. The chapter concludes with Jesus highlighting the inevitable division that his message brings and urging discernment of the times. Thank you so much for joining us this morning as we delve into the Bible verse by verse, uncovering the profound truths of God's Word. Whether you're tuning in over the air, online, through the app, or subscribing via your favorite podcast service, we're here for you. Don't forget that Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They are dedicated to translating, publishing, and distributing biblical and faith-enriching resources worldwide. Visit their website at lhfmissions.org to learn how they can support your outreach ministry. And finally, if you have any questions or comments about today's show, don't forget that you can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Thystrongword, all one word, at kfuo.org. You can also find me on Facebook. Well, let's welcome our guest. I know he's waiting in the wings. It's the Reverend Mark Loader. He's the pastor of St. James Lutheran Church and School in Howard Lake, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor Loader. Welcome back to the show.
Thank you very much. Good morning to you.
Well, it's great to have you. I tell you what, I've really been enjoying going through Luke. And, you know, the past couple of episodes, we've just taken whole chapters at a time. And honestly, part of me says, oh, I should have been a little more attentive to that. I should have broke it up a little more because there really is so much packed in there. Well, unfortunately, today's another one of those days where we have a lot on the table. The buffet's full. So I don't see any reason why we shouldn't just begin. If you'll go ahead and lead us in a prayer, though, I would appreciate it.
Absolutely. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, the first 12 verses of chapter 12, we find Jesus issuing these series of warnings for his disciples. He's telling them to beware of the Pharisees and all kinds of things. So there's three kind of distinct parts, but I'm just going to read them all together, and then we'll head back to the top and go through them. So starting with verse 1 of chapter 12, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to say to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in your private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered, so fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about what you should say, about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Okay, so that's a big chunk of teaching, lots of connected but also separate things that he's getting across. Let's start with the top, right? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Take us through all of these teachings from Jesus.
Yeah, so let's open the fire hose, right? So, you know, right before the leaven, I think it's good to note that this is chapter 12 through 13, about verse 9, can be looked at as one long dialogue, one big teaching. And yes, here in this first part, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. You have all of these people, so many, myriads. I saw one commentary that's talking about possibly close to 50,000, but nonetheless, this is a growing crowd, and it's almost, you can almost take it as threatening in nature. The Pharisees and scribes have been wanting to catch Jesus doing or saying something wrong, and you can almost sense that there's this crowd that has been following Jesus. They want to see what he's doing. They want to catch some of his works, but at the same time, they want to witness the reaction that the Pharisees and scribes will have when Jesus does or says something interesting or what they would say is bad. But let's look at this beware of leaven. This is a warning of something that's internal. Leaven is something that happens on the inside. It's subtle, leaven is, in its introduction to whatever it's being introduced to. So, for instance, think of bread. If yeast is being introduced to the dough, once it's in that dough, you don't see it. But you leave it for a bit, and you certainly see a result. And so we're looking at this internal reality. All may seem well on the outside, but you don't recognize what's happening on the inside until, well, you see that bread rising. And in the case of, maybe think of something more attractive than bread, beer. How's that? You take a close look at the fermenting process and you see the bubbles happening, but you can't necessarily experience what that yeast has done until you taste and feel the effects of that beverage. And so in many ways, this warning can be similar to that of maybe even poison. A little poison may just not seem that bad, but it's still poison. And we want to avoid poison at all cost. And so one must be careful and knowledgeable at what they're ingesting and then what it does for and to them. And so in this way, Jesus is warning. He's warning to be attentive to what is ingested and allowed into your heart, mind, and soul. And then, what is this leaven? And he describes that for us. It's hypocrisy.
Right.
And this is the connection to being attentive to what's ingested. Hypocrisy is the result or the symptom of an internal happening or sickness. One way to understand hypocrisy is think of play acting. Think of an actor on the stage. This word hypocrisy has some roots in that the language and development of acting. They aren't at all, right? An actor isn't at all what they are presenting in character. There is a such thing as typecasting, and sometimes you see someone acting on stage and you're like, oh, I can see why they were chosen for that part. But the reality is they're acting. They sell it. They sell it in their ability to act as someone that they're not. And the connection there is they've taken an external element, such as the script. They've ingested it along with the various rubrics of their character, and then they present something that they're originally not created to be. The leaven of the script has produced something different. So that's one way of looking at hypocrisy, but there's a more critical and deeper rendering of this word, which is godless. Particularly with the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus is warning of a wrong understanding of God's purpose. They've turned the law of God inward upon themselves, and they see living according to the law as a means to, well, look good and obtain status among one another. And then in this way, they're incapable of properly discerning God's true blessing of grace and mercy because they see their standing in life in accord with what they do. And all they can present then is a facade of piety and self-righteousness. And this is important for those being taught by Jesus. It's important for us today. Salvation is a matter of truth. The truth will set you free. And this is an internal matter, a matter of the heart, mind, and soul. And so to ingest the leaven of hypocrisy creates a self-indulged loaf, if you would take that imagery further. It's a self-indulged loaf that looks only to its own good and how one compares to others. But to ingest truth is to confess that one is indeed a poor, miserable sinner who has been infected by the original leaven of man's totally corrupted nature in the fall. And as such, one is contrite, confesses, and is then filled with the truth, which produces the sanctified living that God desires.
One of the things that stand out to me as I'm looking over all this text too, and you talk about the hiddenness, and I like that connection to the pretending or play acting, right? They often blend in. They look like they have different motives. But I'm certain that some of his disciples, if not a lot of them, knew of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. There was a lot about being afraid of them too going on. And isn't that what we see in this sort of second section? I tell you, my friends, don't fear those who can kill the body. I think that's something that often gets neglected, that these people who were against Jesus did hold positions of power. And I think it speaks to how we should also respond when there are people perhaps in positions of authority who have it out against us and what we say. And there's this beautiful message of not fearing, of course, humans, but rather fearing in the right way God and what he offers us. Take us through the rest of this section through 12.
Yeah, so that's a wonderful point. And one of the notes that I was going to bring out too is that, you know, this entire presentation by Jesus here is anticipating the eschatological language he's going to dive into in chapter 21. So it definitely is that we need to be aware of who we are and what others are and who they are and how that can impact us. And so this fear, it is very easy for us to be afraid of certain things. But Jesus very clearly says, do not fear those who kill the body, fear him rather who has the authority to cast into hell. So he takes it beyond the temporal to the eternal. It's a nice tie back to the previous warning. Jesus is warning against being caught up in the temporal and instead focus on the eternal. I think it's good to look at this through the first commandment. The regular and often way in which we break the first commandment is through the idolatry of self. And with the self as God, we fear anything and everything that chips away at the idol of self-image and existence. And those things that we've identified as threats then become fears. Now, yes, as you alluded to, there are legitimate threats that it is good for us to stand before and to speak against. But there's a lot of other various threats that we perceive that instead of standing in faith end up taking us onto the temporal side, and we end up fighting a fight that isn't ours to fight. And in this way, the one who would take our life, meaning the sin of temporalness and the devil, is of a great fear. And certainly we recognize that in our humanity, emotions are real, feelings are real, and having the barrel of a gun, for instance, pointed at your face is certainly fear-inducing. But we have to remember the context within which Jesus is having this conversation. In an end times eternal context, we must be faithful to what God has done and promised for us. This then can and does change our perspective of life's events. And as you look at verse 5, but I warn you whom to fear, fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. This is a serious matter. That hell, this is the context of a permanent punishment. Gehenna, hell there, is that's your eternal judgment. And this is a matter of evil that Jesus is dealing with. The evil one will conjure up fear in one's heart, mind, and soul. His desire is to divide. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to lure you away from the truth. And the faithful, through the power of the truth, are to resist the evil one. James chapter 4, 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5, 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Jesus will give some more in-depth commentary about this being how we are to find comfort in the coming verses of 22 and through 34. But verses 6 and 7 here, he lays out for us the overall point that the child of God is of more value than these birds and the hairs on your head. The Lord knows you. You are one of his. And then moving into that next section there of 8 through 12 that you read to finish out this particular section, this is Jesus encouraging the Christian to acknowledge Christ before men. It's another close connection, I believe, to the first commandment. It points back to verse 5 up there where we are to fear him who can cast us into hell. And not so much as fearing God as God, because he is truly loving, but rather fear rejecting him and receiving the eternal justice your sin deserves. That's a consequence found only outside of Christ, and we fear that judgment. And so to deny Jesus, as laid out here by Jesus, is to deny God. To deny God is to have another God. This is a straightforward teaching, again, of Judgment Day, and the reality is, you here either confess Christ, or you deny or disown him. This is a black and white matter. When it comes to confessing Christ, there's no kinda. You either do or you don't. And two realities, I think, that come from this teaching is that there's great encouragement for those who do confess Christ. The Son of Man will acknowledge them before angels of God. And there's great sadness for those who don't. The one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. You know, John 14:6, that we all know. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so against the Son of Man, against the Holy Spirit, this language and the result of being against the Son of Man and against the Holy Spirit, it can be a long and challenging discussion. But Jesus here deals with faith and the rejection of faith. The faithful, think of Peter, they will struggle in this world. There will be times that their unadulterated faithfulness is challenged to the truth of confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Mistakes will be made. Sin will be committed. And in faith, the sinner repents. Sins against Jesus will be forgiven. But then there's this language here of the sin against the Holy Spirit. The unfaithful have rejected the truth poured into them by the Holy Spirit. And as Dr. Just says in his commentary, blasphemy against the Spirit is a conscious, informed rejection and reviling of the Spirit after the Spirit has provided ample testimony that Jesus is the Christ. As this rejection can only occur where the Spirit has worked, this rejection is to make the Holy Spirit a liar. And so in faith, we are to be attentive and faithful to the leading of the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit is to fill you with faith and to point you to Jesus, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance of all that I have said to you, John chapter 14. And so this faithfulness guides the believer in the Word of God, and faith in their salvation found only in Christ. And in this way, this is where we are taught that the very hour, in that very hour that we are challenged, we will know and be given what to say.
Have you ever experienced that, like on the ground? You know, we've talked about that before. You know, don't be concerned, don't be anxious about what you should say. And Jesus is going to go on and talk about other ways in which we shouldn't be anxious and rely on his providence. But I would also make sure that people understood that to be prepared for that day, if and when it should come, of course, is to be in the scriptures, is to grow in faith. It's to not just sort of wait around for the Holy Spirit to whisper something into your ear, but is to be prepared with how he confesses now, or, you know, through the word. What do you think about that?
Yeah, that actually comes up a little bit later in this chapter that I have some comments on, but absolutely the necessity for the Christian to be in word and sacrament so that we are regularly being fed, regularly being encouraged and strengthened, because that's just absolutely it. To simply throw caution to the wind and say, well, the Lord will throw words in my mouth when something hits me. Now, there is some truth to the sense of being wise and being formed by that, but having that solid foundation of God's word, that's the whole approach of our Lutheran catechesis to begin with, to give you the foundation to be able to have those discussions in life. As I explain to confirmation kids all the time, this isn't just about you remembering a bunch of things so that you can come and show me that you've memorized it. No, this is giving you the tools for you to be able to have conversations beyond this time in your life for the rest of your life.
I think you did a great job of highlighting the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I want to bring us back to that only because it's one of those things that's kind of mysterious in popular culture. I don't know how long ago it was now, because I've been using this example again for a long time. But there was a small little period in YouTube's history where a bunch of people were going on and they were trying to blaspheme the Holy Spirit as a protest against their, you know, Christianity and their previous faith. Some of them kids trying to be edgy and rebellious. But even the parishioner in the pew, though, sometimes worries that there is this unforgivable sin and I just want to make sure I don't break it. What kind of, I guess, guidance and comfort can you give Christians when they are worried about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? What's it look like?
Well, the first answer that comes to my mind there is the fact that they're even asking the question. I would give them comfort that they are asking that in faith. An unfaithful individual is not going to care about what they're doing against the Holy Spirit. And so the fact that they're asking and concerned about that, that's a sign in my mind of faithfulness. Now, they may be wondering, we might be able to get into a different discussion about, okay, let's dive a little bit deeper. Why do you feel this way? Are there some things that are happening in your life that what leaven is in your inside that is starting to push against your moral compass and ethical compass that we can talk about?
So no worries. The Holy Spirit's with you if you feel contrite over your sins. So I guess just again, in layman's terms, what's it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit then?
Well, maybe let me give you, this is what Gerhard says. The sin against the Holy Spirit, therefore, is an intentional denial of evangelical truth, which has been acknowledged and approved by conscience, connected with a bold attack upon it and voluntarily blasphemy of it. For we must observe that this kind of sin was proved against the Pharisees by Christ, for although they were constrained by the force of the truth uttered by him, and were convicted in their consciences by its illumination, yet they raged against him by their wicked impiety to such a degree that they blushed not to ascribe his doctrines and miracles to Satan. So a quick summary with that would be an outright intentional rejection and denial of the truth would be the sin against the Holy Spirit.
So that sin would be forgiven, though, should you repent of it, right? Because there's plenty of people out there, I think, who are rejecting the truth, but then certainly the Holy Spirit would continue to work on them. I guess that's what I'm trying to get across for folks, because I've heard this a lot, and I was just seeing what your perspective was. One of the things I remind people, too, and I think that's built into what you said, is that, you know, you cannot be forgiven if you're rejecting the forgiveness. And therefore, the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit is the one who takes from him what his role is. And that is, of course, to proceed from the Father and Son and point us back to the sacrifice of Christ and deliver to us forgiveness and strengthening of faith. And so to reject that, of course, is to reject forgiveness. And if you find yourself, as you said earlier, worrying about it, well, good news, you know, the Holy Spirit's with you. You're struggling with your sins. But I do see that, you know, in the context of the Pharisees, too, who are basically taking away from the Holy Spirit what he's doing through the gospel.
Yeah. And, you know, a quick summary of what you just said there and what perhaps I said is, and you might hear this a little bit later if we get to this section, but we're all but one breath away from the end of our temporal being. But so long as we have that breath, we have the ability to repent of our sin and receive the grace of God.
Excellent. On that word, we'll go ahead and take a break. Folks, don't go anywhere, because when we come back from these messages, Pastor Mark Loader and I will keep on going through Luke chapter 12. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And with me today, it's the Reverend Mark Loader, pastor of St. James Lutheran Church and School in Howard Lake, Minnesota. I'm always happy to hear from listeners. I do strive to respond to all your feedback. You can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org, or you can find me on Facebook. Just search for Phil Boo and send me a friend request, a message. We'll chat. Okay, let's head back to our text. We are going to pick up with verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" All right, that's the end of verse 21. All right, brother, go ahead and take us through this section.
Yeah, so the parable of the rich fool, here it seems like we get a little bit of an interruption from someone in the crowd, and it's an opportunity that Jesus then provides a practical application of what he's been teaching. Augustine notes, what you can find in your trusty Lutheran study Bible, he asked for half an inheritance on earth. The Lord offers him a whole inheritance in heaven. The Lord gave him more than he asked for. So right off the bat, I think it's good for us to recognize a parallel with this rich fool, in that how often do we fall into this trap? How often do we believe that we know what is best for us? And that's what sin does. Sin displayed in selfishness, it misses the reality that what God has for us is an abundance, and it's well beyond what we covet for ourselves. And then Jesus asked the question about being an arbitrator. And Jesus is admonishing this man for believing that Jesus would act as one to settle a dispute that's motivated by greed. So he's further, you know, helping this man see that you're not seeking the proper things. Verse 15, take care, be on your guard against all this covetousness. Be on guard against doing what the ninth and tenth commandments guard against. See, covetousness is driven by discontentment. And discontentment is grounded in the original temptation that led to the fall. God has provided all that's needed to support this body and life. To Adam and Eve, he gave an entire garden minus one tree. Yet when there's something that we're not able to have or shouldn't have, we're led to believe, as the devil did with Eve, we're led to believe that something is being withheld from us. We think that we know what's best for us, and we struggle with submitting to God's will way in time for our temporal doings. And so a strong desire to have what we don't or perceive we don't have then rules us, and we succumb to discontentment. And you follow through. Discontentment leads to covetousness. Covetousness leads to sinful behavior. And so as then is illustrated in this example Jesus gives in the rich fool, our desire for amassing the material realities and the blessings of this world is misused and abused. The example given is littered, if you look through a few of these verses, eight different times at least. My. This man is not concerned with his relationship with God or others in honor of God. He's only concerned with indulging himself in the perceived comfort of the blessings of this world. Now, for clarification, the things of this world are indeed blessings. Everything is a blessing. It's the misuse of God's blessings that's sinful and leads to idolatry. Our idols are misused blessings from God. And so this man had no intention of using those blessings in service to God and his neighbor. He wished only to store for himself. You see that word there in verse 19, to be merry. He wants himself to have this great feeling and life. And so treasure for oneself is unfaithful, and it leads to destruction. It's later emphasized in verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
These teachings undergird a lot of what the church has pushed forward as important. In fact, there was a time, even in the LCMS history, where reliance upon the providence of God was so strongly emphasized that things like property or fire insurance, as they would have called it, was, you know, verboten, not something you should do. You should trust in God instead. So what's some practical advice to Christians out there who want to obviously balance, not laying up treasures for themselves and distrusting God, but also who want to be good stewards of what God has given them and not put the Lord to the test? So I guess, what does this look like in the life of someone out in the pew?
Yeah, so it's a matter of like you said, balance and recognizing and using the gift of reason where the Lord has given us our gifts to use. And when we are able to use them well, that and in faith, they don't rule us. The challenge is, it comes down to, is my protection, for instance, or my car an absolutely necessity? And if I don't have it exactly the way I wanted it, then rules my life, and I'm going to do absolutely everything possible to have the absolute car or whatever it is that I want, and it begins to rule me to the point that I have, that's what I focus on, and that's everything that I do. And then God forbid if someone touch it or something happens to it. Now that has to be balanced out with, because the Lord also gives us the seventh commandment, you shall not steal. And there is this sense of, especially in our current culture, where we live in the United States, is there are laws that protect property. And so there is this sense of what's mine is mine. But at the same time, we have to look at that through the lens of what I've been given is an opportunity not only to fulfill my daily needs, my daily bread, but also to help and serve others. So there is that Jesus would teach us in the Sermon on the Mount about our possessions and about how we're quick to give when needed. And if asked for something, we freely give, if not give more than what someone asks. And so it really does just come down to a check of the heart of where and where this stuff lies in my heart, mind, and soul, and for why, what motivates me.
Luke is connecting Jesus's teachings on greed now with his teachings on anxiety over material possessions, especially. Now, I say material possessions, but the things that some people are anxious over isn't always luxuries, but what Jesus says here, food and clothing. Let's hear what he has to say, and we'll take it apart and see what we are to learn. Starting with verse 22. Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body or what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. And of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you who are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. Your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And that's the end of verse 34. So obviously, Jesus is focusing on encouraging and giving a hope to these disciples who are going to go out and face a lot of hardships. But as someone who I'll admit, you know, has struggled with anxiety, sometimes I'm like, you know, it's easy for you to say, Jesus, right? So I think we often take Jesus's instructions, but even they still kind of serve as law sometimes, because it's like, I don't want to be anxious, Lord, and I want to trust in you more, but I still have these feelings. So, you know, it's a hard thing to balance for Christians.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, you touched on it there with feeling anxious. And sometimes we have to, I think it's good for us to clarify, because anxiety is also a matter of mental, can be a matter of mental illness. And we want to make sure that that's dealt with properly as well. The anxiousness here, this I see this as a transition from what he just gave us in the previous section, and we're transitioning from greed to worry. And greed and worry are closely connected. Greed is always looking to have more. I think we all understand what being greedy is about. Sometimes worry gets a little bit mixed up, but worry then in this context seems to be that following greed, we're then worry is then always wondering where that more will come from or what will happen with what is had. And so both at the heart of it, as Jesus is laying out, that's misaligned priorities and focus. That's what I was talking about with your last question there, as far as when the priority is me, then there is going to be a lot of worry with it, because both of these issues, greed and worry, can become idolatry. And at the heart of this teaching is a faithful perception or confession or even recognition of God's providing care. And yes, in our regular daily life, that can be a struggle. All of us struggle with those things. Anyone that says that we aren't worried about things, I think we're just falsely trying to convince ourselves that we're not, because it's a reality of who we are. The question is, where do those concerns, when you worry about something, when you have anxiety about something, where does it take you to? And so faithfulness, especially the faith that God provides, well, it points us to the first article of the Creed, doesn't it? And that's where Luther has given us a great words there to ingest. I believe that God has made me and all my creatures, that he has given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason and all my senses. And then here's the greatest words, still takes care of them. God is not a distant God. He's not an absent God. He is a loving God who is with us and in us and works through us. And this is faithfulness. And this faith is freeing for the Christian, as worry isn't necessary for the daily matters of life. Now, I recognize as I say that, that's really challenging for someone who's in the midst of trying times to just hear, don't worry, and then not worry. But there is a sense that there is truth in this, because Jesus himself then says, right, in verse 32, fear not. Faithful living brings with it a sense of responsibility. So in as much as we do struggle with that anxiety, there is a responsibility for us to make sure that we're going to the source of truth when we are in our struggles of anxiety and fear, and go to God where he has promised to be with us. And this responsibility, it's not conditional to our salvation and our standing before God. Rather, this is our response to the blessing that has been poured upon us. And in care and concern for the body of Christ, we rejoice in being instruments through which God's love is given to others. And so there's the responsibility on both parts. When I'm feeling anxious and worrisome, I know that I need to turn to the Lord. Just as when I have a brother or sister in Christ who is coming to me to talk about their anxieties and worries, I then am able to lead them to God's word and assurance. And then verse 34 of this section really gets at the heart issue of things. Verse 34 is that I had mentioned it a little bit earlier, but where your treasure is exposing where your heart is. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So one of the things that I have said before, and some people kind of take it as a crass statement, but nonetheless, I say, show me your calendar and your bank statement, and I'll show you your treasure. It's hard to hear and reconcile, but there's truth to that. There's regular idolatry that we must guard against, and where the bulk of our time and the bulk of our treasure, our resources go, exposes our true treasures. And so it's extremely helpful to remember that all we have is a gift from God. Our first article gifts are that. They are gifts, and they're intended to be used as our daily bread, as I said earlier, and then also in support of others. And so in the heart of all of that, when it doesn't seem to be going our way, when it seems like we don't have what we need, the encouragement is to pause and to return to the Lord and allow his word to feed our soul, and recognize that he is seeing us through each and every moment of our lives.
Let's add some more verses, starting with verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. And if he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready. for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and to drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did not, pardon me, and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they have entrusted much, they will demand the more. There we go, through verse 48. All right, popping back at the top, Jesus is calling for folks to be ready for his return, but he uses this language of the groomsman waiting for the bridegroom.
Yeah, he starts out, stay dressed. And this is an interesting thought, right? As in purity, we're created to be naked. And sin requires covering. And this recalls for me right away baptismal imagery. Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And Galatians 3:27, for as many of you are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Ephesians 6, the armor of God. And so staying dressed and keeping your lamps burning, I see here a wonderful allusion to the faithful being regular in word and sacrament, something we alluded to earlier as far as how we're able to stay ready. It's through the word that you're continuously nourished in faith and truth. And then it's through the regular reception of the sacrament that your soul is nurtured most intimately through the forgiveness of sin. And so the purpose is to be prepared. We're not privy to knowing when the master will return. It's best to live each moment as if it's your last. As I already said, we're all but one breath away from our temporal lives ending, and living recognizing that truth encourages faithful living. And so this isn't to be thought of as a list of things to do or having accomplished when the master comes in order to impress him. There's nothing for you to earn, but faith without works is dead. We know that. And so think of this not as a list that like mom and dad left for you when you were a kid, stating that when we return, if you get all these things done, then we'll go have ice cream. That was just a way for mom and dad to get you to do something instead of sitting around all day. No, this emphasizes the proper state of mind for the faithful. The faithful aren't looking to impress when a guest arrives. The faithful are living to honor the one who has blessed them beyond measure when he arrives. The faithful lives in anticipation of the return of the Son of God. And how do we do that? By adhering to his instruction. Now in verse 42, it talks about a manager. This can be looked at through perhaps the lenses of the responsibility given to the disciples and essentially the office of holy ministry and being faithful overseers of the mysteries of God. So you can see manager as pastor, set over the household, the church, to give them their portion of food, the sacrament, at the proper time, having confessed sin and discerned the body and blood, pastoral care. So this is all beautiful imagery here of the Lord returning and finding his servants doing what he's established to be done when he has returned. A congregation of saints in which the gospel is purely being taught and the sacraments are correctly administered. And then in 48, we see where he says, much is given, much is required. Now, in the lens of the law, this is hard to hear. In the peace of the gospel, this makes sense. This is not a conditional statement. It's not it's the encouragement of the reality that you have. It's encouragement because as God's words speak, they give. And so when the faithful hear what is necessary in faith, they're given the ability to do such a thing. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you, both the will and the work for his good pleasure.
Just a few more verses to add in. Let's do that now, because Jesus gets very poetic in 49 and following. He says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Let's pause right there. So the reason why I wanted to highlight this especially is because it's tough to hear the Prince of Peace say, do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? Because I think everybody who's ever heard the Christmas story would say, well, yeah, of course Jesus has come to bring peace on earth. So why is he saying what he's saying here?
Well, as you just alluded to, this portion can be heard with great anguish. And I would contend that that's the law working when we hear it in that way. But when we look at this portion of Jesus' instruction through his impending death on the cross, his baptism, so to say, that he's speaking here, this is vital to seeing the beauty of his words. In verse 49, where they cast the fire, we all know that fire burns and can cause pain, it can kill. But fire also refines. There's purposeful exposure to burning fire to remove impurities and unuseful matter. And much can be realized as fire is cast upon the earth. The refiner's fire will expose that which must be burned in order for the pure to be saved. 1 Corinthians 3, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And so there's beautiful imagery there with the fire. And then verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, the cross. Jesus must endure his salvific work of the cross in order for the world to be reconciled. And this work will burn the hearts of humanity and reveal either pure faith or flammable leaven. Jesus is comforting by way of assuring that what his disciples will face in this world is clothed in the purity of what Jesus will soon experience and rise from. Now, when it comes to division, this is simply a reality of the law divides people. The totally corrupted nature of humanity is primarily displayed in its aversion to authority, especially the authority of God. And so naturally, the teaching of Jesus will cause division, as those who are opposed to the truth will seek to rip themselves from the created reality of God's intent. And it won't be pretty, as the division of the faithful and the unfaithful is many times quite personal, as it shows here. It's within families.
Well, that's unfortunately where we're going to have to end it today, kind of on a cliffhanger, but we'll pick up with everything that we haven't gotten to so far tomorrow with our guest, who will be Pastor Jacob Herkamp. But for now, I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Mark Loader, pastor of St. James Lutheran Church and School in Howard Lake, Minnesota. Thanks, brother, for being on the show.
Thank you.
All right, folks. Well, until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.